criticism. Is that good? Are we on? There would be no. There we go. Okay, I can tell I'm on now. No concerns about heat. So I think I've adjusted. The main reason I've adjusted is we went on vacation about 2 weeks ago, and we drove. I have four children. Don't try this, okay? But we drove from Philadelphia to Denver, Denver to Dallas and Houston, and then from Houston back to Philadelphia. And after I regained consciousness from that trip, I recognized I'd gotten a taste of the heat and, you know, adjusted pretty well, and it really is a pleasure to be here tonight. I'd like to begin, if you don't mind, I'd like us to pray, and then I'm going to read some scripture, and then I'm going to just give you a brief overview, a kind of bird's eye perspective on what I plan to cover over the four lectures that we're going to do, two tonight and two tomorrow night. And then we're going to get into it because our time is fairly brief. We only have, believe this or not, 4 hours, and we certainly have enough material to cover 4 hours worth of lecturing and listening. So let's begin in prayer. What's that?
Two tonight.
Two tonight, right? Two tonight, two tomorrow night, 7 to 9 both times, right? And a little time to get some coffee in between lectures and maybe some snacks. I saw some good snacks back there. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and raised. We thank you for the gospel of the Son of God. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have been justified, adopted, and sanctified. In Christ we find our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We thank you that we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And we pray that you would bless us this evening and conform us to his glorious image and teach us what life in Christ looks like. Equip us and cause us to grow in Christ-likeness and abound in love and good deeds. We pray that you would nourish us by your word and build us up in your spirit and cause us to behold wonderful things in your word, and bless us for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, before I read the scripture, let me just give you a brief summary of what I want to talk about over the next 4 hours, broken up over two nights. It can be put simply, and then it can be expanded in greater detail. Very simply, I want to talk to you about the gospel. I believe that the gospel is the most relevant and practical and important thing in the entire world. And the gospel is really, in a word, Christ. The gospel, in a word, is Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, and his return. From its beginning to its end, the gospel is about Jesus Christ in his humiliation and exaltation. And I want us to spend time thinking about that and letting that truth sink by the work of the Spirit deeply into our souls, because that nourishes the church to know Christ crucified and raised, to participate in him and his benefits by faith. That's the first and main point I want us to grasp. The second one is going to be something that follows upon that, that your life as Christians, your life in Christ, bears the same basic pattern as that of your Messiah's. Suffering unto glory. Participating in Christ by suffering with him in this age, in order that you might be glorified together with him when he returns. And so there's a seamless integration between the gospel of a suffering and glorified Messiah, and then you in him suffering unto glory in the same basic pattern. Without that, it's virtually impossible to make sense of the Christian life. And so what we're going to talk about tonight and tomorrow night will simply be the gospel of Jesus Christ in his suffering unto glory, and the gospel in Jesus Christ, as you in him suffer unto glory. And the priority tonight is going to fall on the former. And the reason it falls on the former, on Christ, is very simple. That we cannot understand the gospel by thinking about abstract benefits. We understand the gospel by thinking first about the benefactor, Christ himself. And so what I want to do is begin in our first hour, 45 minutes tonight, by looking at a text that opens up a horizon on the gospel that's very expansive and very full and filled with Christ. Look with me in your Bibles first at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I want us to think about the gospel according to Luke. I'm going to read 4, 1 through 13, and then when I comment, I'm going to back up all the way to the genealogy, and even behind that, to the baptism of Jesus Christ, and talk about the gospel of a suffering and glorified Messiah. Luke 4, 1 and following. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, when we look at a text like Luke 4 in the context of redemptive history, Luke wants your mind to move back behind this narrative. And he wants you to think about the original scene in Genesis 1 and 2, where God speaks the world into creation, the starry hosts, the heaven and earth, and everything that is within it, and on the sixth day brings his creation week to a sort of climax where he forms Adam and Eve as image bearers, particularly forming Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathing into him the breath of life and forming him in the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And you remember what God did? He took Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden paradise and he commanded them to live by every word that had come from his mouth. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. He told them to take dominion. He told them to obey his word in every facet of life. And then he focused their dominion mandate in a very special way. He said, with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat from this tree, for in the day you eat, in dying, you will die. He threatened death upon Adam and Eve if they disobeyed his word and did not think his thoughts after him and live by every word that came from his mouth. And so the tree of life promised life for obedience. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil threatened death for disobedience. And you remember, no sooner were those words spoken than moments later, in terms of the flow of the narrative, an anti-Lord, a serpent, appears and speaks to Eve with Adam present and undermines the authority of God's word and says, you will not die when you eat, for the day in which you eat, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Well, no sooner does the serpent pass the fruit to Eve than Eve eats and sins, gives to Adam, and he eats and sins. And what happens? You would anticipate, in terms of the narrative, for God to descend out of heaven and bring judgment and death upon Adam and Eve because they have eaten. And remember Genesis 2:15? On the day that you eat, you will die. But instead of God's thunderous judgment coming upon them, instead of them being cursed with eternal death, what happens? God summons the serpent. He summons Adam and Eve, and he makes a promise with regard to the serpent, Adam and Eve. And what does he say? He says that he will create enmity between the serpent and his seed, Adam and Eve, and the seed of the woman. And he focuses his promise in a very concrete way. He says that the one who comes from Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, will do something to the serpent that Adam should have done. Do you remember what it is? He will crush the serpent's head while having his heel bruised. Do you remember that? That is the first emergence of the gospel in seed form in Genesis chapter 3. And then after that, what does God do? He covers over Adam and Eve with an animal skin, taking away their makeshift garments and clothing them with the righteousness, the clothing of another, a substitute. And he casts them east of Eden, away from his presence. And from that point forward, how do the righteous look toward the future? Well, they set their eyes on the horizon, awaiting the advent of the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, John the Baptist, all of them are looking for what? They are looking for the coming of the seed of the woman, one who is like Adam, who will crush the serpent's head and cover over the sins of God's people. Now, why do I say that? Why do I introduce that narrative when we're talking about Luke 4? Well, here's why. When you look at Luke, beginning with the baptism of Jesus in Luke 3:21 and following, what do you start to see? You start to see Luke using his divinely inspired literary artistry and artifice to present Jesus as the seed of the woman who comes to crush the serpent's head. And what he starts to do in terms of this narrative in Luke 4, 1 through 13, my wife always reminds me to write as with as large a font as I can so you can see in the back. But in Luke 4, 1 through 13, you have a presentation of what you start to call a two-Adam understanding of redemptive history. You have Adam, and you have Jesus, who is the Son of God. And I want to show you how this starts to be manifested and how particularly the life of the Messiah is structured in terms of suffering unto glory. And I want you to look at this in some detail with me. Look in Luke 3. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Now, in that context, Jesus, when he is being baptized, this is a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism of judgment that is coming upon Israel. So when Jesus is being baptized, these are waters of judgment. And when Jesus arises from these waters, you have two things that occur. On the one hand, you hear a voice that speaks from heaven. And on the other hand, you have a visual manifestation in avian or bird-like form of the Spirit. And these two things are converging upon Jesus. And what does the voice say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends upon him. And what is it? He is baptized as the Son of God, the one on whom God's favor rests, and he is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. This is a, think of it this way, this is a public declaration of the messianic identity of the Son of God. This is the one with whom the Father is well pleased, and the Spirit who will dwell upon the Messiah descends upon him in bodily form, authenticating him audibly and visually as the Messiah. But then, immediately following the baptism narrative, you get the genealogy. And in Luke 23 through 38, the genealogy has a very definite structure. Now, if you remember the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's genealogy looks different from the genealogy of Luke. Do you remember where Matthew begins with his genealogy? He begins in antiquity and moves from antiquity up to the contemporary experience of Jesus, making two main stops along the way. He stops with Abraham and he stops with David as he builds toward Jesus Christ. Why? What's Matthew's point in the genealogy in Matthew? He's writing to Jews and he wants to prove what? That Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham and David's greater son, right? Abrahamic and Davidic expectations are summed up and fulfilled in Christ. Seed of Abraham, David's greater son. What does Luke do? Luke follows an entirely different procedure. Luke begins in the genealogy with Jesus' contemporary experience. He was the son of Joseph, so it was thought. Joseph was not his father, though, right? His father is in heaven. And then what does Luke do? Luke, instead of beginning in antiquity and moving forward, begins in Jesus' contemporary experience, and he begins moving back. He moves back past David, back past Moses, back past Abraham and Noah, all the way to whom? Adam, who is, in verse 38, the what? He moves from the Son of God, publicly attested in his baptism, authenticated by the voice from heaven, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. And he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, who is the Son of God. What is he doing? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, those of you who have read Genesis all your lives, those of you who were scanning the horizon of redemptive history, awaiting the one who would come and crush the serpent's head and do battle with him and overcome him, crushing his head while having his heel bruised, look no further. This is the one. Son of God, Son of God. Jesus is presented here as a second Adam figure, as one who has come in order to do what the first Adam failed to do. His baptism and the structure of this genealogy are unmistakable ways that Luke is saying to those who are reading, this is the second Adam and the Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased. And he has been anointed and equipped to serve and please his Father and serve his church by the Spirit. Now, this is the literary way that Luke says, here is the woman's seed. But it becomes even more unmistakably clear when you look at the temptations. Look at Luke 4. If this is presented according to this two Adam structure, what would you expect to follow? Baptized, genealogy connecting him to the first Adam. What? No sooner was Adam created than he faced what? The temptation by the serpent. Revelation 12, 9 and following, that serpent, that ancient serpent is the devil, right? Well, look at this. Immediately upon being baptized, Jesus as the second Adam is driven by the Holy Spirit into the desert, where he ate nothing for 40 days and 40 nights, and where he encountered the temptations of Satan. And this prepares us for, listen, a reenactment of the temptations that are found in the Garden of Eden against the first Adam. But I want you to notice some of the contrasts that are so important. First, the contrast with Eden. The desert is the antithesis of the Garden of Eden. Eden was a glorious and beautiful, lush environment that was not marred by sin. There were life-sustaining waters that were flowing in from various directions. Every fruit save the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given for food. And it was a prototype. Eden is a prototype. The only instance in history of a time before the fall. But what is the desert? Compare them. The desert is a dry, death-ridden emblem of the fall. And in a desert, there is little water. There is very little to sustain life. If Eden was created to sustain life, what is the desert under the curse of God? How does it function? What does it do? It takes life. Very few things can survive for long in the desert. And it is significant that Jesus begins his ministry in the context that is given to him as a consequence of Adam's fall. The feet of Adam stood on the lush verdure of Eden. The feet of Jesus stand on cursed ground, dry, death-ridden desert. Secondly, there's a contrast with Adam, at least along two lines. Adam was given a helpmate. He had an intimate, sinless human companion to bolster him in his time of temptation. But Jesus is alone. Jesus faces temptation with no human companion, no human confidant, no human helpmate to give him encouragement and support. He is a solitary figure who is alone in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And secondly, the other major contrast is that Adam was given every tree in the garden paradise as food. Every tree save the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam had at his disposal food to satisfy every conceivable appetite and could satisfy his thirst in any way that he saw fit. And Jesus is without food for 40 days and 40 nights. He does not eat a thing. Drinks water, but he doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And I want you to imagine, we have the closest we can get. Have you ever watched what happens to people on that show Survivor? They're eating, right? Have you seen how emaciated some of them can become in just about, 30 days? Imagine not eating anything. Imagine the emaciation and the weakness and the attrition that that plays against the body. And the weakness that has set in upon the Son of God, not eating food for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is literally starving to death in the wilderness, in the desert. Now, what's the last recorded voice in our narrative? Remember in the baptism? What did the voice from heaven say? This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. 40 days, 40 nights of narrative silence pass. And what are the next words that Jesus hears? If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Okay? Put them out there. This is my beloved Son, voice of the Father. If you are the Son of God, voice of the devil. Do you hear the contrast? The first thing Jesus hears, 40 days and 40 nights of starvation and silence, piercing the silence is the voice of the serpent directly calling into question the word of the Father about the Son's identity. A direct and subversive challenge to tell this stone to become bread. Now, what is the significance of this? What's the logic of the temptation? Think of it. Jesus begins his ministry hearing the words of the Father, with you I am well pleased. And 40 days later, where is he? Think about this. The Son of God. He is alone. He is starving. And he is dying in the desert. And what is Satan's logic? He's saying, I don't know about you, but I think I'd be looking for another father. Right? He's not treating you like the only beloved son. And so he says what? Tell this stone to become bread. And I don't want to overstate this, but after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating, it is very easy for the mind to start seeing things that aren't there. And it is an incredible temptation if you tell someone with the authority and power who is starving to death to tell this stone to become bread, to do it, to turn it into bread. Why? Because Jesus dies without food. If you're the only beloved Son of God, why have you not eaten a thing for 40 days or 40 nights? Is that the way your Father treats you? Now, here's what I want you to see. What is built into the core of the Son's identity right now? Listen, suffering. Suffering alone, suffering in the wilderness, dying of starvation. And it is the plan of his Father that he do it. Now, it's in that context that Satan is mirroring the temptation of the first Adam. What was that temptation? Misuse food for selfish pleasure. Look at the fruit, see that it is attractive, that it's good for wisdom, that it is good for making one wise. Take and eat and satisfy a selfish pleasure. But the deepest level of the temptation is this: undermine trust in the Father's word. Jesus, as he walks by faith, as he trusts his Father, is to live by the word of God. And Satan is saying, this is not life, it's death. Feed yourself. This is not life, it is death. Feed yourself. And what does Jesus say? Well, here's where it gets incredibly interesting. I think it already is, but this is where it's almost mind-boggling. Jesus says, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Matthew 4:4 adds what? You've probably memorized that. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you have fundamentally misunderstood how man lives. Life is given, life is gained by the word of God, the promise of God. And often this is quoted and you move forward. Do you know what Old Testament text Jesus is appealing to here? If you have a study Bible, there'll be a note in the margin. It's Deuteronomy 8:3. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it's a reference to Israel, God's people, coming out of Egypt. And where do you think they were when this quotation is given? They were coming out of Egypt, have passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and they are in the wilderness. They are not yet in the land of Canaan, the land that is flowing with milk and honey. They are in the interim between Egypt and Canaan. This side of the Red Sea, but not yet into Canaan. They are in the wilderness. And what's happening to them? They are given manna, and they are becoming sick of manna, and they are complaining to Moses. And what are they saying? They're saying, Moses, did you bring us out here to die? We want to go back to Egypt, pass through the waters of the Red Sea, where at least we can be fed. We are wandering around in the wilderness eating manna, and we are sick of this provision. And what does the Lord say to them? Man does not live by manna, by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, what is significant about that? Well, when you think about Israel, in the Old Testament, and you think about Exodus 4:23, when God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and with Aaron to let my people go, what does he say through Moses to Pharaoh? He says, let my people go that they may worship me, right? Do you remember there's something a little bit more? He says this. Here it is in Exodus 4:23, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may worship me. God called Israel as a nation out of Egypt, and in that event, constituted Israel as a nation, as a corporate entity, the Son of God. Let my son go that he may worship me. Now, what happened to that son? No sooner was that son brought through the waters of the Red Sea, walking on dry ground, and then Pharaoh's chariots followed behind him. What did the Lord do with the waters? He folded those waters over and washed the chariots away and destroyed the adversary. Brought that son through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness. The sandals were not wearing out. They were getting water from rock. They were getting manna from heaven. They were getting protection from the heat during the day and a fire by night. And what did this son start to do? This son, Israel, began to complain and grumble about food. We're sick of manna. We want the leeks and the garlic and the delicacies of Egypt. Send us back through the waters of the Red Sea. Decreate us and get us out of the wilderness. And what does the Lord do to that generation? Do you remember? Where did their bodies fall? Right there in the desert. You have the Son of God sinning and dying in the wilderness. What is that replicating? The Son of God who sinned and died when exiled from Egypt. What is happening in this narrative? Luke is saying in Luke 4:4 that the Son of God is finally doing what the Son of God is supposed to do, living by every word that comes from the mouth of God in the face of temptation and trial and testing. What happened to the first son? Sinned against God by misusing food. What happened to the second son, Israel? Sinned against God by complaining and grumbling about food. What happens now with the true son? When tempted, he says, man does not live by bread alone. And what happens? He lives by the word of God in the wilderness. Now, when you're reading this in terms of a narrative, it's kind of like this. There's been darkness with the first son, darkness with the second son, terminating in death for disobedience. You get a dim ray of light that begins to break over the narrative as you see the Son of God obeying in the face of temptation and trial. Jesus is not only undergoing temptation as a second Adam. He is undergoing temptation as the true Israel. He is, in his obedience, abolishing the curse. By his obedience, by his bearing up under suffering, in his obedience and worship of the one true God as the mediator, he is abolishing the curse in his obedience as a second Adam and true Israel. Not a son of God, but the Son of God is doing what is right in the face of temptation. And what does that do? Whose voice is right? The one who said, this is my beloved son. With him, I am well pleased. Now, I want you to notice this. Temptation number one, is a temptation in the wilderness. See? Temptation in the wilderness. Satan will not give up that easily, right? Satan responds by taking Jesus to a high mountain in verses 5 through 8. Now, in verses 5 through 8, you get a mountain temptation. He takes Jesus to a high mountain and he shows them the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he places the Son in a kind of geographically exalted situation. And a lot of commentators ask the question, why? Well, some say, well, Jesus is elevated geographically to remind him of his elevated status as the Son of God, that all of these kingdoms belong to him. Others say maybe Satan was trying to approximate what happened with prophets in the Old Testament. Remember what God would do? He'd take Moses, and where did he take Moses as his prophet? Took him up to Mount Sinai, right? There's some plausibility in both of those, but here's what I want you to notice. What was the pattern when you were coming out of Egypt? What is the pattern of the Exodus? I'm going to give you three things to remember about the pattern of the Exodus. These are the first two. Wilderness to where? Mount Sinai. Wilderness to Mount Sinai. What is happening in this narrative is the structure of these temptations is starting to reenact the pattern of the Exodus out of Egypt, where Israel comes from wilderness to mountain into land and ultimately temple where the Lord dwells with them. On the mountain now, what happens? Well, Satan chose to tempt Jesus in this way. He says, all of these kingdoms and all of their glory I will give to you. It's been given to me. I give it to whomever I wish. If you will then worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, what's the logic of the temptation? It's very simple. Satan is telling Jesus that the kingdoms and glory that he will obtain are to be his without suffering. If you will but worship me and forego this suffering in the wilderness, all of these kingdoms will be yours. It is glory without suffering. It is the same strategy that was used with Adam. It is the same strategy that was used with Israel. Adam was promised godlikeness without what? Without obedient suffering. Without obedient suffering to the word of God. Israel wanted to enter Canaan without what? The intervening trial and suffering of the wilderness. They wanted the rest and the glory of Canaan without the suffering that was the necessary means for entering. Here, Satan offers Jesus glory without suffering. And it is a strategy that has been tested before. Jesus is tempted to forego the cross in order to attain glory. And Jesus responds very simply by saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, what is he saying to Satan there? Let me do something similar to a dynamic equivalence translation. So let me expand it a little bit and give you the sense of what Jesus is saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the way of worship is the way of the cross. The way of worship is the way of suffering. Glory is not attainable without suffering. Worship expresses itself in obedient and faithful suffering, Satan. And I have come down from heaven not to do your will or to meet my own needs and satisfaction, but I have come to do the will of another. In fact, in John 4, what does Jesus say about doing the will of his Father by going the way of the cross? What does he say? It is my what? It is my meat and my drink to do the will of the one who sent me. And later on in Luke 12, what does Jesus do? He sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Toward what? Toward the cross. Glory is not attainable apart from suffering. Now, Satan will not give up that easily. There's a third temptation in verses 9 through 12. And in 9 through 12, this temptation is on the temple. This is a temple temptation. And this one is interesting because the temple is the location of faithful priestly mediation on behalf of God's people in Israel. If you wanted to find the symbol of cultic faithfulness in Israel, where would you look? You would look at the place where priests were washed and pure and clothed with the breastplate that represents all of Israel, intervening on behalf of God's people, offering sacrifices according to the law, guarding and tending the temple, and being holy unto the Lord. That's where you would look. And Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to him, okay, I see you know Scripture. You've answered me twice with Scripture. Now, I believe this about Satan. I can't prove it, but I suspect he has the entire Bible memorized. I might be wrong, but I think he probably does. Remember Peter? Satan wanted to do what to Peter? He wanted to sift him like what? Like sand. If we stood and tried, we got the best 10 theologians that have ever lived in a room to debate with Satan. It's not going to go well for those theologians. Satan knows his Bible, and here's what he does. He says, okay, you've quoted Scripture twice. You've quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Let me give you one now, Jesus. There, you believe that you fulfill the Old Testament, right? And of course, Jesus later in Luke 24 is going to say, the law and the Psalms and the prophets are about me. It's okay, good. I thought you believed that. And so he says this. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, here's what you find. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Here's what Satan is saying. He's saying, okay, you fulfill Scripture. You do live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See those stones down there? Throw yourself down and you cannot die because angels are promised to keep your feet from being dashed against a stone. If you're the Son of God, fulfill this Scripture in this way by casting yourself down from here. Your Father's promised you angelic protection. Let's see it. What does Jesus say? Well, before we look at what Jesus says, I just want you to look back at Psalm 91 for a second. Satan, if he does know the whole Bible, this was a pretty crafty quotation. Let me show you why. Psalm 91, I'm going to read beginning in 11 and 12, and then I'm going to read the next two verses, or next verse, okay? Listen. Psalm 91, 11 through 13. Satan omits verse 13. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now remember Genesis 3. He will what? Crush the serpent's head with his heel, and his heel will be bruised by the serpent in the process. So he will suffer in his victory over the serpent. Satan quotes up to verse 12. Read verse 13. Look. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample under foot. Now listen. Why is the foot of the Messiah protected from the stones? He did not come to trample stones. He came to trample the serpent. He came to bear his heel and crush the serpent's head, having that heel bruised in that mortal combat. Satan directly and explicitly omits verse 13. The purpose for angelic protection is so that the Son of God, as a second Adam, would crush the serpent underfoot, would tread upon the serpent. The omission is deliberate. And Jesus responds and says this, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Christ recognizes that Satan is putting the Lord to the test by asking for his foot to be protected in an unnecessary display of his identity. How will the Son's identity be validated? Listen, it is not by listening to the voice of a serpent and flying off the pinnacle of the temple and having angels protect him. His foot is protected until such time that he crushes the serpent's head in mortal combat. It would be one thing for the voice of the Father to command Christ, wholly another for the voice of Satan to do so. The Son came to crush the serpent under head. Now, when we read through this, it's very easy to read, especially if you read this devotionally. You know how you read real quickly through your Bible in a year? That's great. Do that. Try to do it twice a year if you can, but once a year you're reading through and you don't take time to look at things. But look in verse 13 real quickly. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Departed from him until an opportune time. If you have a Bible trivia game and it says, we have one like this, it says, how many times was Jesus tempted by the devil? Well, the answer in the game is three. And I tell my kids when they get it right, good job, but look at Luke 4:13. Just look at Luke 4:13. And we look at Luke 4:13 and we say this, the serpent waited to tempt him until when? An opportune time. Now, here's the question. If you're being a biblical sleuth and you're looking, where is this climactic temptation? You don't have to look that hard. Look at Luke 23. And I want you to see something. Luke gives us the clue very clearly in Luke 23 about what's going on. This is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There were two criminals led away to be put to death with him, verse 32. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, now listen, tell me if this sounds familiar. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. How familiar does that sound? Temptation one, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. If, followed by a command. Temptation three, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the temple. If, followed by a command. Opportune time. If you are the King of the Jews, directly, while Jesus is on the cross at his absolute weakest, very near to death, save yourself. Do not die. Why? Because Satan knows that his head is under the foot of the Son and is about to be crushed under him. That when Jesus Christ dies, that is the mortal wound from which the serpent will not recover, even though for the Son, that death is merely a momentary affliction, a bruise. Save yourself. There was an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. Now, at that moment, one of the criminals was hanged, railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's basic human nature. We're about to die. Save us. And he's railing against him and cursing him. And the other thief now joins, notice, a voice, joins a chorus of identifying the Son of God. And he says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Now listen, but this man has done nothing wrong. What did the Father say? This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. The thief's voice joins the voice of the Father and says, this man has done nothing wrong. This one is the one who is righteous. And then he looks directly upon Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Side by side with Jesus Christ, suffering to the point of death, the thief calls out, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. What does he mean by that? It's very simple, and we'll talk about this more later, but when a person dies in Christ, the person's body is laid in the grave, and the spirit departs to be with the Lord in heaven. Hebrews 12, 23 through 25, we come to Mount Zion to a festal gathering of angels in heaven on Mount Zion, and to the spirits of the righteous that are made perfect, present in heaven. Paul says it's better to depart, Philippians 1, 21 and following, better to depart and be with the Lord, which is better by far. The body placed in the ground, the spirit departs to be with the Lord forever. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if this earthly tent, this body is destroyed, we have a dwelling eternal in the heavens for us, so that we long to be with the Lord, though away from the what? The body. Here's what Jesus is telling the thief. I'm going to expand it. He's saying to the thief, listen, today, though your body will die, you will depart with me and enter into an invisible, glorious paradise where the righteous dwell. You will be with me in paradise. Now, let me ask you this question. Why would Jesus, in this presentation from Luke, say paradise? In the Old Testament, The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Do you know what the word for Eden is a number of places in the prophets? For Eden? Paradiso, from which we get what? Paradise. Jesus is saying to the thief, as the second and last Adam, I am conferring paradise upon you, and paradise is yours in me and with me. Today, paradise, not found on earth, not an earthly Edenic paradise that can perish or spoil or fade away, but as Jesus says in Matthew, it is something in heaven where moth cannot creep in and destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart is, there your treasure is. Where is that? In heaven. That's what Jesus is saying to the thief. Now, what happens then to the movement? Now, listen, the movement in Jesus' life experience. He begins in wilderness, like Israel in the wilderness. He moves from wilderness to the mountain, like Israel moved from wilderness to Mount Sinai. He moves from the mountain to the temple, just as Israel, second generation, moves from mountain into the land of promise and a tabernacle where God dwells with his people as a miniature replica of heaven, dwelling with God in the temple, tabernacle that becomes temple. That is the movement of the Exodus, isn't it? Jesus reenacts the pattern of the Exodus, wilderness, mountain, temple, and these are all his what? Suffering. But where does he go after temple? He goes from temple to cross to paradise, which is glory. Jesus is effecting, please hear this, a second exodus that moves from wilderness to paradise, from cross to glory. That is the gospel according to Luke. One greater than Moses, one greater than Joshua, one greater than any Old Testament figure has come. And in Jesus Christ, this basic movement occurs, a movement from wilderness and curse to paradise and glory. That's the essential movement of the gospel. And here's what I want you to notice. in embryonic form, and I'll pick this up in a second because I promised we'd only go 45 minutes and I've gone longer, and that's not good of me. But in terms of the thief's experience, the thief on the cross is a microcosm of the Christian life. His Christian life is this long. And he moves from what? Suffering to paradise. Suffering to glory. This is going to become a pattern now that you find in the Messiah, first for the Messiah, then for those in the Messiah. Suffering unto glory. Wilderness unto paradise. A new Exodus has been effected by a second Adam, a second Moses, a true son. And here's the last thing I want to leave you with. This is just something I have to say before I give you a break. It's very easy to think about Luke 4 as a manual for overcoming temptation. I've heard so many sermons on it where Luke 4 is a manual for overcoming temptations. How do you do it? Jesus trusted in the Father. Jesus relied on the Spirit, and Jesus quoted Scripture. If you want to overcome temptation, you must trust in the Father, rely on the Spirit, memorize and quote Scripture. Is that true? Of course, abstractly, all by itself over here, in order to overcome temptation, you've got to trust in the Father, rely on the Spirit, and memorize Scripture. Here's the problem. That has absolutely nothing to do with Luke 4. Luke 4 is not a blueprint for believers overcoming temptation. Listen. Luke 4 is the proclamation that temptation has been overcome in one person, the Son of God. In his vicarious suffering and obedience and conformity to the will of God. Listen, temptation has been overcome in him. And here's the thing you have to remember. You, in him, overcome temptation. And you overcome temptation following that same pattern. But here's the thing I want to leave you with as we move to a break. Never, ever confuse his obedience with yours. All of the obedience, if we could gather up all of the obedience in this room, wrought by the Holy Spirit, as sincere as it can be in this age, it's never perfectly sincere. But if we got it, gathered it all up, and then combined it with all of the obedience of all the Christians who have lived in the past, present, and future, do you know how far that obedience would open the gates of paradise? One guess. None. If anything, it'd slam the door shut more. You know why? Even that obedience is worthy of condemnation because it's not perfect. What did Jesus say? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Listen, the obedience of Jesus Christ in his life and in his death, in the sum total of his suffering to the time point of death and continuing under it for the time of 3 days, only that obedience opens the gates of paradise for God's people. Only that suffering opens the gates of paradise for the Son in his resurrection and ascension. And what I want us to do after this is think about the gospel now from the standpoint of the suffering and glory of the Son, and then consider, just so you'll realize this is about you too, what it looks like for you to be united to Christ and what the contours of your life in Christ looks like. And the more you start thinking about this, I want to tell you something. It's been the case for me, and I hope it's the case for you. The pieces of the Christian life, when you start to think this way, if they were like jumbled up and spread out on a table, and you wondered which piece went where, I promise the pieces of your Christian life right now, wherever you are and whatever you're undergoing, you know what they'll start to do? They'll start to come together and they'll start to fit in a way that is shaped by your union with Christ and your suffering in him and being conformed to his likeness, that you might be glorified together with him. I went over, and I promise I'll try so hard not to do that the second 45 minutes. Let's take a break, and we'll meet back in...
Yeah, take about a 10-minute break, and go get some refreshments.